Well, good morning. Welcome to all of you to this worship service. So glad that you're here this morning. I know it's warm outside, and I hope you're going to enjoy the day. We're so delighted that you've come to worship with us. Before we resume our series on the book of Hebrews, I just want to call your attention to one particular piece of information, and I'm going to ask Josh Koshkinen to stand. This is going to be Josh's last weekend with us at Elmbrook Church. As many of you know, Josh and his family, his wife Emily and their boys, came to Elmbrook last August, and the purpose of Josh and his family moving to Wisconsin, relocating from Illinois, was that Josh was going to take over one of our new multi-site campuses in the Wauwatosa area. And as we're all aware, the elders have temporarily suspended the multi-site campus project. And so that left sort of Josh without a ministry at Elmbrook Church. And we asked him to hang around and dive in and learn and walk around and invest. And that's exactly what Josh has done for these past 9 months, for which we are deeply, deeply grateful, Josh. We know that he's been in a hard place. His longing and his calling is to be in this kind of ministry. And Josh has just accepted a call to a church in the Germantown area, and we rejoice with him. It's bittersweet for us because we've come to love this man and his family. We're very, very sorry to see him go. He's been a blast around our campus. He makes us laugh. He keeps things lively. He's been a wonderful addition to our staff team. But we're also deeply, deeply grateful, Josh, for this new calling upon your life and the opportunity that you're going to have to go to Germantown and continue to be an influence. So I want you to just join me and let's give Josh a big hand. He told me this week, he said, "Lee, I'm going up to where you live and reach all the people that you haven't reached." I'm gonna be checking up on him. So we'll keep our eye on Josh and his family in these months to come. I'm gonna invite you to take out your Bibles this morning, and if you do not have a Bible, please find one on the pew rack in front of you and turn with me to page 975. We're nearing the end of this series that we have been in for months now on the book of Hebrews entitled Better. And I hope that you have gleaned and enjoyed this series. I hope that God has used it in a powerful way to spur growth on in your own personal spiritual journey. I hope that you've learned some new things. We are going to be completing this journey through the book of Hebrews next weekend. But this morning we find ourselves in chapter 12. And we're going to be focusing our attention this morning on Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. So I'm going to invite you to stand with me as I read this passage for us today. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. And here's what the writer to the Hebrews has to say to us. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, 'My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate. You're not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. May God bless his word to our hearts. You may be seated. So I have four adult children, and all of them are married now. Our youngest daughter, she and her husband live in the Twin Cities, and both of them are professional actors. They are musical theater actors. My son-in-law has been in it for quite some time. My daughter has been in it for a number of years. And recently, my daughter had the opportunity in a large dinner theater in the Twin City area to star as Belle in the play Beauty and the Beast. What was so interesting about this is that my daughter, Ruth Ann, absolutely loves the play Beauty and the Beast. It was sort of the cream de la cream in her mind in terms of what she wanted to do, and she finally had this opportunity, was invited to audition for this role. She got the role, and she performed in this role for about 6 months at this dinner theater. And it was wonderful. It was a tremendous experience for her. She grew from it. She got lots of accolades for it. And here's what's interesting. While she was doing that, that particular play, something happened that was rather remarkable. That is, she actually fell in love with the Beast. Now, this was great. It was kind of a storybook romance, and we remember, Terry and I remember very well, the day that Ruth Ann came home and told us, I've fallen in love with this guy, and we're starting to develop our relationship, and it's getting pretty serious. And pretty soon, they got engaged and announced that they were going to be married, which created a slight problem in our family, because when Aunt Ruthie came home and told all of her nieces and nephews that she was going to be marrying, they, having seen the play already, they ran around the neighborhood and shouted to all of their friends, oh, Aunt Ruthie's going to marry a beast, or Aunt Ruthie's going to marry a beast. So we had to kind of redirect that message a little bit, but it was really, really interesting, this storybook sort of romance that took place. It wasn't always the case with Ruth Ann, because I remember when she was a small girl and we would watch Beauty and the Beast in our home. We'd put the DVD in, we'd sit on the couch. Ruth Ann, as a small child, would come over and she would snuggle up next to me. I'd put my arm around her. And I noticed something strange about Ruth Ann whenever she would watch the play. She would always love the happy parts of the play, you know, where Belle is running through the village and she's pulling books out of the library and reading and she's skipping through. She was always happy about those things. She was always happy about the interactions that she had with her father in the play. But every time there was a rather ominous scene in the play, like the castle or the aggressive nature of the beast, Ruth Ann would bury her head in my chest and would not watch the movie. She liked the parts that were happy and fun, and where Belle and even the Beast, when they were dancing, she used to think, oh, this is just a big old dog dressed in a big suit dancing with a woman in a beautiful dress. It was all very, very happy for her. But she would not like to watch all of the unhappy scenes, the difficult scenes in the movie. And I got to thinking about this and reflecting on this week as I read this passage. And I thought that our lives sometimes and our journey as followers of Jesus, those who claim to know Jesus, our journey sometimes is filled with all kinds of happy scenes. There's lots of good things that Jesus does in our lives. And we're grateful for those things. We love those parts of our journey. But there are also times in our spiritual journey that are dark, they're hard, they're difficult. And I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes in those portions of the journey, I want to do what my daughter did in the play Beauty and the Beast. I want to bury my head in somebody's chest and say, I don't want to do this. I don't like this part. There are both happy parts of the Christian journey. There are unhappy parts of the Christian journey. And that is precisely what the writer is seeking to address in Hebrews chapter 12. We've been watching and we've been noticing over the months during this series that the audience to whom the writer is writing in the book of Hebrews, it is a group of people who have been beaten down by life's difficulties, troubles, and suffering. And many of these followers of Jesus are ready to just throw in the towel and give up on their faith and walk away from the journey altogether. They've been paying a very high price for their faith. Increasingly, it was taking a toll on their ability to endure and to persevere and to go forward in their faith. And for 11 long chapters, we've noticed over the course of this series of messages that the writer keeps pointing us back over and over again to how Jesus is better. He's a better high priest. He's better than the law, better than the prophets, better than the Old Testament sacrificial system. Jesus alone has the ability to satisfy the deepest yearnings and longings of the human heart. This has been his emphasis over and over and over again throughout the book. And it is after these 11 chapters that the author finally gets around to addressing the issue of suffering. Finally, he begins to speak to them about their circumstances that they're in. And many of us are here today, perhaps, and you find yourself in a similar place. Maybe you're here today and you've been walking with Christ for some time, but you've all of a sudden hit a wall. You've hit a wall of perhaps doubt or frustration because of a relationship that hasn't worked out the way that you thought it would. Or maybe you're bumped into a wall of just doubts about your future, doubts about your health, doubts about your marriage, doubts about what's happening to your children, doubts about what's going on in our world. And you find that you're at a place now where I don't understand a lot of things. Things don't seem to make sense to me. It's hard. It's difficult. And it is precisely for such persons that the writer to Hebrews pens the words of chapter 12. And I happen to believe that the words of chapter 12, the words that we've just finished reading, are critically important for our day and age. In fact, I might even go so far as to say that this might be a more important question for us today than it was for the original audience to whom the writer is writing. You say, well, why would you say that? And here's why I would make that observation. There's perhaps no culture in the world, and I've had the opportunity to travel to about 60 different countries, there's perhaps no culture in the world that has a lower tolerance for pain than our culture. And so when pain happens in our experience, we think that somehow we have been set aside. Many of us have concluded, and we would argue, and we think that because we're suffering, because we're going through hardship, because we're going through difficulty, that actually is a sign that God doesn't like me, that God is not in my favor, God's not in my court, God's not helping me. We live in a culture where we scream faster than any other culture perhaps on the planet. And I think oftentimes we've been conditioned to see life as a dog in a suit dancing with a woman in a beautiful dress. We don't want to face that life is not always that way. And so because we are reluctant to face the reality of existence here on planet Earth, sometimes we just balk, sometimes we struggle, sometimes we want to jump out of the journey of faith. And so what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like for us to jump into this hard but necessary passage for us. And I'd like to share three truths for us to keep in mind as we're seeking to run a better race in this journey called faith. And three things that I want to mention this morning. Number one, that struggle is normal. Struggle is normal. Secondly, that truth is necessary, and thirdly, that grace is supplied. Struggle is normal, truth is necessary, and grace is supplied. Let's look first of all at verses 1 through 4. And what I want you to notice in these opening verses of chapter 12 is that the author is using a relatively well-known metaphor, and he basically says in verse 1 that life, as we know it, is a race. We are all running a race. He uses a sports metaphor. That was a very common thing because of the Greek games in those days. People understood sports. Sports was a major, major issue in the culture of the first century, much like sports is a major issue in our context today. Now, for all of those who are not sports-minded at all, I think all of us can identify with the simple metaphor that life is like a race. There's a starting point. There's an end point. Sometimes the race goes down uphill. Sometimes the race goes downhill. We can all identify with this metaphor. But here's what I want you to notice. The word that the author uses for the word race here surprised me when I read it. It is actually the word from which we get our English word agony. It's the Greek word agon. It's used twice in this passage, one in verse 1, and then notice in verse 4, it also speaks in your struggle against sin. It's the same word. It's the same root word, agon, the Greek word agon, from which we get the word agony. In other words, the author wants us to understand, in using this very common metaphor of a sporting event, that life is an agonizing struggle sometimes. It's not always peachy keen. It's not always easy. It's not always a trip on easy street. Life sometimes involves struggle. It involves conflict. It involves fight. Sometimes it even borders on just being totally agonizing. Would you agree? Yeah. We all know that experience. Things don't go the way that we want them to go. A relationship doesn't work out. The money runs out at the end of the month. We find ourselves in perplexing ethical situations and ethical binds from time to time. We find that sometimes God seems absent in our experience. We wrestle, we struggle, we fight, we scream, we yell, we kick our feet, we ask questions about our faith. And what the author is basically trying to convey to us is that this is normal. This is not the exception to the rule. And somehow, we have bought the line that when you step over and cross the line of faith and you become a follower of Jesus, somewhere along the line, what began to float into our mindset is this idea that when I become a Christian, life's going to become a hopscotch. It's going to become a short sprint. I'm going to be able to make vast, vast improvement in my life right away, right now, right here. What the writer is actually saying, no, life is more like a grueling marathon. And sometimes you will feel the exhilaration of the race, you'll feel the energy of the race, but more often than not, what we are living in and what we must be willing to accept is that we are broken people. All of us are broken people. We're simply trying to make our way on a broken planet. And we're heading toward Jesus. And Jesus is coming alongside of us, and he's helping us in our brokenness, and he's helping us even in our brokenness to make a difference in the brokenness in our world. But eventually, it all won't become what it's supposed to be until Jesus ultimately redeems all things in the new creation, the new heaven, and the new earth. I think sometimes what happens is we have an expectation, and here's what the expectation sounds like. We basically buy into this idea that it's sort of a form of behaviorism, and we treat our faith that way, and it goes something like this. If I, then God. If I obey all the rules, if I do all the right things, if I pay attention and I read my Bible and go to church and don't sin and I work real hard and I try my best, and I read my Bible occasionally, and I treat people well, then God owes me a certain kind of life. In other words, we put God in obligation to us. We say, God, here's the agreement that we have. I sign on, I follow you, I walk a certain way, I do certain things in my life, and if I do all these things and do them the way that you tell me to do them, then you owe me a certain kind of life, a life without struggle, without pain, without low finances, where everything goes exactly the way that I want it to go. That is very much of a behavioral view of the Christian experience. But here's what's interesting, friends. God is about much more than just altering your behavior and my behavior. God is on a radical mission, and here's his mission simply. He wants to take you and he wants to take me, and he wants to transform you and transform me to look like Jesus. That's his goal. He wants to make you a little Jesus and me a little Jesus, so that when I go out into the world, I'm looking with the eyes of Jesus, I'm speaking with the thoughts of Jesus, I'm thinking with the mind of Jesus, I'm using my hands like Jesus would, I'm using my feet like Jesus would, I'm using my heart, I'm using every portion of my being to live out my life in public as Jesus would have lived had he still been living here on planet Earth. That is God's ultimate destiny and goal for every single child of God, is to make us look more like Jesus. And here's what that equation looks like. If the behavioral model is if I, then he, Jesus' model is because I, then you. You see the difference? So what we do is we bring an expectation into suffering. We bring an expectation into life that if I am experiencing hardship and difficulty, something must be wrong with me. The writer to the Hebrews is confronting us with this truth, this lie, this falsehood. He's presenting a truth to us. No, it doesn't necessarily mean that you are a bad person or that you've failed. It could, in fact, mean something entirely different from the way in which you're concluding. In other words, you bring and I bring an expectation into the Christian experience that life is going to be easy, and then when life is not easy, guess what happens? It smacks me right up against my worldview, my way of thinking, and it only compounds my pain. Because now I'm not only facing suffering, I'm facing that the suffering that I'm facing is running headlong right into my belief system. I have to change the way in which I'm thinking about the whole issue of suffering. And that's what the writer is seeking to do. He's simply trying to present to us, hey, folks, life is a struggle. So be ready for it. Be prepared for it, and watch how God works in your life in those places and spaces. The temptation is for us to believe that when life isn't going according to my plan, that does not mean that there is no plan. God has a plan in those things that we undergo that are hard. The second point is that training is necessary. And this is where the writer gets into really the meat of this issue. And you'll notice it in verses 5 through 11. These are the verses that you would never be told to preach if you were trying to start a new church. Why? People probably won't come the following week. Because this is not an easy passage of Scripture. Notice that the word that is used in these verses 5 through 11, there is a particular word that's used 8 times. It is the word discipline, a word that sometimes makes us shudder a little bit, but it's actually an interesting word because it is the word from which we get our English word pediatrics. What is pediatrics? Pediatrics is a form of medicine that is concerned for the health, the flourishing, and the well-being of children. And there is an assumption being made in this passage regarding God's discipline The assumption is this, that everybody needs discipline. We all need discipline in one form or another. If you talk with any military person here today, they will tell you that many of them will probably tell you when they went into the military, they had very little discipline. And one of the things that they were taught and schooled in as a military person is the form of discipline of that particular military branch. Very, very important part of military training. All of us go through discipline. If you're an athlete, your coach did not allow you to get away with certain things. Why? Because the coach was attempting to set the boundaries. He was attempting to set some discipline for the team. If a team has no discipline, it's not likely that they're going to win anything. Discipline is critical. But there's a second assumption that we cannot become what we're supposed to be without discipline. I'd like to think that I am incredibly, incredibly self-disciplined, but I know better. Because if you put an apple and a donut in front of me, and there's nobody around, I'm not eating that apple. I'm eating that donut. Now, if somebody's around, I'm going to wish for the donut, but I don't want to be embarrassed, so I'm going to eat the apple. I'd like to think that I'm incredibly self-disciplined, but I know better. And the reality is that many times we need structures of discipline around us in order that we can become everything that God intended for us to become. And when we think of punishment, when we think of discipline, many of us think of punishment. We think of God just being harsh with us and hard with us. We think of payback. We think of tit-for-tat retribution. That's the way many of us conceive of this idea of God's discipline. But I want to suggest that that's not really the intent of the author here. That what the author is intending is he wants us to see this in more glowing terms in this sense, that God is all about your formation. He's all about you becoming everything that he wants you to become. He's all about your flourishing. He's all about your health. He's all about your well-being. And oftentimes, God resorts to using principles of discipline in order to bring about those very things. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, how in the world does God discipline? Does he give us a timeout? Does he dock our allowance? Does he ground us? How does God discipline us? Well, let me suggest a couple of ways for us to think about in terms of the way in which God sometimes will discipline us. One of the ways that he often disciplines us is that God doesn't always suspend the consequences of our decisions. A lot of people get confused. Oh, well, I thought God forgave me of my past and forgave me of my sins. God did forgive you of your sins, but you still are paying some of the consequences of the choices that you make in your past. God doesn't always suspend consequences. He forgives us, absolutely. He removes our sins as far as the east is from the west, but he doesn't always remove the consequences of our sin as far as the east is from the west. Instead, what he allows is he allows those consequences to play out. Why? Because those consequences have this formational aspect to them. It can remind us, I don't ever want to do that again. I don't ever want to go down that path again because I've seen the consequences and what has resulted in my life when I did go down that path. Sometimes God will remove a sense of his presence from us. He doesn't remove the Holy Spirit. He doesn't take the Holy Spirit away from us. God's Spirit is always present. It's omnipresent. God doesn't come in and say, well, you screwed up, so I'm jerking the Spirit from you. He doesn't do that. What he does is he does not take his actual presence away. He takes away our ability to sense his presence in our lives. Sometimes we'll go through a dry spell in our Christian experience and we'll wonder, God, what are you doing? Sometimes the dry spell has nothing to do with sin in our life. Sometimes it does. Sometimes it does. And sometimes God will say, you know what? I want you to see your sin. I want you to understand your sin. I want you to see the mistake that you've made. And one of the ways in which I can reinforce that message in your life is just to remove a sense from you of my presence with you so that you cry out, God, where are you? When I was silent, when God, you're silent, where are you? And it causes us to drive ourselves deeper into Him and search. God will oftentimes bring non-destructive pain and disappointment into our lives. He will actually allow the external brokenness of our world to break the grip hold of the internal brokenness within us. I remember a number of years ago when I was planting a church, when I just started planting a church. One of the things that I realized shortly into that opportunity is that I knew that I had sort of this addictive nature that I wanted everyone to approve of my decisions. I wanted everybody to like me. So I would make decisions. I wasn't always conscious about this, but I would make decisions knowing that it would put a smile on people's face. I didn't like making decisions that put a frown on people's face. So what I did is I made decisions that I knew would bring approval and bring approval from them toward me. In other words, I was living out as an approval addict. I wanted people to approve of everything I did until one day God says, that's not the way I want you to live. I don't want you living for the approval of other people. I want you living for the approval of me. And if you choose to live your life focused on getting approval from people, that can oftentimes put you at cross purposes with living a life that gains the approval from me. And so you know what God did? He allowed into my life a series of relationships where I was deeply rejected. It was painful. It was hard. It was, I was tempted to be bitter, angry with God. I pulled back from relationships. And over the course of years, I began to work through what was going on inside of me. Do you see what God was doing? He was taking the external brokenness of the world. People reject us sometimes. But He was using the external brokenness of the world to confront and to loosen the grip hold of my own internal brokenness, of my own need to have people approve of me and to be able to unhinge myself from the approval of people and to live my life for the approval of God. God will sometimes arrange these kinds of circumstances. I used to have an assistant back at Northbrook. She was terrified of flying. She hated flying. She could not get on an airplane. She refused to get on an airplane. And she used to speak about this all the time. I don't like to fly. I'm too afraid to fly. I will never fly. And you know what God did? God says, I know that you're afraid of flying. So what did He do? He arranged for her to get a job that required her to crisscross the country on an airplane. And you know what happened to her? She started to get on airplanes, and she was frightful when she'd get on the airplane. She'd grip the sides of the chair on the airplane. She'd tighten her seatbelt. She would turn white. She'd get a big glass of water. She'd put it on her table. She'd drink, trying to calm her nerves down. And a couple of years later, she told me one day, she said, you know what? I'm flying all over the country, and my fear is gone. My grandchildren like to say to me, Pop, Pop, you got to face your fear. You got to face your fear. And sometimes, in order for us to overcome things in our life that have a grip hold on us, God will arrange the circumstances where He's going to allow you to move into a place where you have to face that which you're most afraid of. You might be here this morning, and maybe your problem is that you have a tendency toward greediness. God oftentimes can arrange circumstances in your life to take the edge off of your financial gains simply to show you that life is not about just amassing more and more and more and more and feeding the very thing that has the potential to destroy you. Training is painful. It's painful. No discipline, verse 11 says, seems pleasant at the time, but it is painful. exercises like this. Exercise, every time you and I exercise, we are doing something in our body to oppose our body. You cannot do normal exertions with your body unless you're willing to oppose your body. That's why every time you go to a workout center and you pick up those weights and you're agonizing, lifting those barbells and doing those crunches or whatever you do, and you're lifting those weights, what's happening is that you are actually getting stronger as you're getting weaker. That's the irony of it. The weaker we feel, the stronger we are actually getting. And so when these circumstances and situations put us in a place where we feel vulnerable and weak, those are oftentimes the very places where God can do His greatest and deepest work in us. Training is not only painful, training is proof. It's proof of what? It's proof that God loves you and God accepts you. Notice what verse 6 and verse 8 say here. The Lord disciplines the one He loves. If you're not disciplined, verse 8 says, then you are not legitimate. You are not true sons and daughters. Somewhere along the line, in the parenting literature across our country, we began to buy into this idea that it is more important that our kids are our friends than that we, as their parents, train them up to maturity. And so we have a generation of parents who see it as their primary responsibility, move toward my children and become their friends. And in becoming their friends, we said, I'm not going to discipline them at all. I want them to be my friends. I want them to like me. And here's what's happened. The kids grow up. They don't like you at all. They don't like you at all. Why? Because what they wanted from you were boundaries. What they wanted from you as young children is they wanted you to put them in a safe place, to draw some boundaries around their life so that when they crossed their boundaries, there were consequences. And when there were consequences, the consequences were enforced. Why? Because children who grow up without boundaries are some of the most insecure people in the world. And the same is true with us as Christians, as Christ followers. God loves you, and He accepts you unconditionally. But friends, He loves you way too much to let you continue to get away with folly and foolishness and stupid decisions and doing things that He knows good and well can potentially destroy your life. He will step in. Why? Because He loves you enough to do that. I remember when I was about 13 years of age, I was at that stage where, you remember the phrase that Mark Twain once said? He said, when I was 13, I thought my parents were ignorant. And when I got a little older and turned to age 21, I was amazed at how much they had learned in 8 years. That was my life at age 12, 13 years of age. I thought that I knew better. I thought that, man, I'm an arrogant little prig of a teenager. I was acting out rebelliously. I was doing things that I knew I shouldn't be doing. My parents were just wringing their hands trying to figure out what to do with me. I was a rebellious little middle schooler is what I was. And I was having a hard, hard time. And I remember one day, I was in my parents' bedroom. I remember it very vividly. I was in my parents' bedroom, and my mother was just dressing me down for something that I had done. I don't even remember what it was, but I remember this. She had every right to dress me down because of the way I was behaving. And I remember at one point, she was standing in front of a chair in her bedroom, and my mom is very petite and small and short, and I was kind of towering over her as an arrogant teenager, you know, kind of puffing up my muscles and thinking I was a big shot. And my mother reached up, and she was really angry with me. She reached up, and she pinched me right here. You ever been pinched right there? That hurts. And I instinctively just reacted. And I took my hands, I put them on my mother's shoulders, and I just pushed her. And she fell back into this chair, and she collapsed, and she even yelped. And then she started crying. And you know what I did? I walked out of the room as a proud, arrogant teenager, thinking to myself, conquered her. Conquered her. I went straight to my room, which was in the upstairs. My bedroom was on the upstairs floor of our home. And about an hour later, my dad came home. And I always knew the mood of my dad by the sound of his footsteps. If he came up the steps, kind of hop, skip, he would do that a lot. He was usually in a pretty jovial mood. Yeah, that's not the way he came up the steps that day. He came up the steps with a heavy foot. My door was closed. My dad walked in. I'll never forget it. And I was sitting on my bed. My dad walked over to me. And my dad didn't, he wasn't violent. He didn't do any of that. He wasn't abusive. He didn't pull out a paddle and spank me. He didn't do any of that. I was a 13-year-old bratty kid. My father had me stand up in front of him, and he commanded me, look me in the eye. He always made me look him in the eye. He looked me right in the eye. I looked him in the eye, and I knew, oh boy, you're about to get it. And this is what my dad said to me. He said, young man, don't you ever, ever touch my wife again like that. If you do, you will pack your bags and leave this house. Now, I thought to myself, first of all, as I've reflected about that conversation for years, I thought to myself, you know what? My dad did me a favor that day, because what he said is, he didn't say, if you ever do this to your mother, he said, if you ever do this to my wife. And what I learned that day was not only you dare not disrespect your mother, and secondly, my father was setting a boundary for me of behavior that he refused to tolerate in our household, and that was the disrespect of women. He drew a boundary. He drew a line. And he said, you cross the line, and there are going to be consequences. Friends, we all need that. We all need that. And the beauty and the truth of Hebrews 12 is this, that we so often interpreted, God's angry with me, he doesn't like me, he's hard on me, he punishes me, he makes life difficult for me. What if we were to flip that around and say, you know what? It's actually a sign that he loves you deeply, and that if you don't have it, it signals something even worse, that you're illegitimate, that you don't belong to the family. And maybe there's some of you here this morning, and maybe that's the conclusion that you've come to. I don't belong to his family. Do you know what? You can join his family today. You can come into the family of God and understand for the first time in your life the nurture of a true, perfect father. Maybe your earthly father was not perfect. Maybe he was anything but. But our Father is perfect. He knows precisely what we need, and he applies it at precisely the point that we need it, so that we might grow in holiness, righteousness, and peace. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me and let me pray, and Eric's going to come and close us with a song this morning. Sorry I didn't get to my last point, but you can go to the website and get the message from last night. Let me pray with us as Eric prepares to come. Father, I recognize that this is not an easy passage of Scripture. It brings up all kinds of emotions and memories for each of us. And I thank you today that you are a God and a Father who loves us and cares for us, and that you love us too much to allow us to decide what's best for ourselves. Sometimes in your mercy and your providence and your care, you assign pain, hardship, difficulty. But it's not because you're against us. It's actually proof that you're for us. And that what you long to do is to press the character of Christ more deeply into the fabric of our souls and our lives. So we pray today that we would submit, that we would gladly surrender to your hand, that we would recognize your moves in our lives and that we would respond accordingly, that we would see this as an act of your deep love and your longing to see us flourish and develop and to grow in Christ-likeness. Help us not to resist it. Help us not to be angry in the face of it. Help us to rejoice that we are counted among your children and that you love us with a love like that. So enable us today to press into these things, not only for our good, but for your glory, we pray. Amen.